Good morning. Is this on? Okay. Will you bow with me as I pray? Our Father, we come before you and we are so privileged to be able to hear from your word. And I pray that your Spirit would come down, open our hearts, expose our sin, fill us with trust, fill us with love, instruct us in the fear of you, instruct us in the praise of your name. Teach us how to exalt you. Draw near to us. Please reveal Christ to us. It's good for us to draw near to you. And I pray that every brother and sister here would come away from this time with a deeper and more joyful experience and knowledge of your saving goodness. You've done so much. Please help me and give me grace to be able to communicate something of the riches of Christ and your power and salvation. Let us hear from you, Lord. We love you, and I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this sermon, The ABCs of God's Saving Goodness, which title I picked because Psalm 34, which is where we're going to be, is actually an acrostic. So in the Hebrew language, there's 22 letters in the alphabet. And Psalm 34, each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be like if you were to write a poem in English, you start with A on the first line and you end with Z on the final line. That's what David did in Psalm 34. Excluding only one letter, which is interesting, and I don't honestly know why he excluded it, but it was after the fifth, between the fifth and the seventh, it's the letter Vav that he did not include. So I entitled it The ABCs of God's Saving Goodness because this psalm was written. You remember, Chad preached last week on 1 Samuel 21. David was in a very dangerous and difficult situation. He had fled to Gath, the hometown of the giant that he killed. And when the people saw him, they said, "This is David. Don't you understand who this man is to the king?" He killed Goliath, and the Hebrews sang about him, "David has slain his tens of thousands." They were basically telling their king, "You got to kill this guy. He's dangerous." And David behaved like a madman, drooling from his mouth to fake that he was a lunatic. And through that, God pushed him out of that region. The king said, "I have enough lunatics in my city. I don't need this guy too." So he sent him out. And David, in that, experienced a saving work of God. He was in mortal danger. There was men there that saw him as a threat, wanted to kill him. And through that behaving like a lunatic, God worked a deliverance in his life, a salvation. And so David is responding to this in Psalm 34. And line after line, he's showing us something of God's saving goodness, whether specifically what he did for David, or how David thinks it's appropriate to respond when God does this in your life. But in it, there's something, each line, revealing to us God's power to save. And the main point that I took away from this is that God is glorified in His saving acts. When God does something to work salvation for His people, He is glorifying Himself. He is being revealed as almighty, wise, infinite, loving, perfect. And when He's revealing that glory and saving, doing His saving work, it's fitting for us to respond to that. There should be a response in our hearts, in our mouths, in our actions, in our thoughts. It comes as a result of seeing God's saving work, experiencing God's saving work. And that's exactly what Psalm 34 is. It is a poetic masterpiece written by a man who had experienced a saving, glorious act of God. And his only response is to do something beautiful. He needed to respond to the God who saved. And so must we. So what I'm going to do is just go line by line and try to draw out what I believe in each line is David showing us the saving activity of God or how we should respond to it. So in verse 1, which starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David was determined to praise God for His saving goodness. He says, at all times, and then continually. And I wonder, I ask myself truly, why God's praise isn't a higher priority in my life. How much, talking with Chad last night, he was just kind of ruminating on the reality that for a Christian, so much of our life is experiencing a providential work of God. He's doing something good. He brings us through incredible sorrow, moments of life where we're close to being undone. And all of a sudden, He delivers us. He does some saving work. Do we bless Him for that? I mean, do we truly bless Him for that? Do we bless the Lord at all times? Do we take time to stop and consider, based on what He has done for me, how did I respond? Did I just feel the relief that came when the trial ended? Or did I return to my Maker and bless Him with continual praise? How much of what you've been through and what God's delivered you through to your children know about? Have they heard the praise of God coming forth from their parents because of the work that God has done in your life? That's what David knew to do. He had been delivered from a people that wanted to kill him. And he says, I'm going to bless this God who saves at all times. And I'm not going to stop praising Him. Moving into the next line, starts with the Hebrew letter Bet. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Only a Christian can boast in a way that's not sinful. Because we have something, someone to boast in that is truly worthy of being boasted in. It's very natural to human nature to boast. We all want to tell about good things, lovely things, things that move us. But what do we boast in? Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything. Forbid it, Lord, except your cross, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I'm dead to everything. I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. So for a Christian, your soul has full permission to boast in the Lord. David can tell those people huddled in that cave with him, God saves marvelously. And it is incredible. And no one else can do this. And I am overjoyed by this reality. And I am so encouraged. He can go on boasting. And it's good. It's wonderful. How often do you boast in God? Do you glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ? Of course, the answer is yes, because we're weak and sinful. But the reality is, this is where God wants to take us. And part of the reason He drags you through so many trials is because He wants to strip away that sinful boasting in things that are so much less and create in you a heart that wants to boast in Him. And not only that, but boasting is good for those around you. When a Christian boasts in God, it has a way of binding up the brokenhearted and encouraging the faint-hearted. There are people in God's kingdom who greatly struggle to be encouraged. And they would be helped mightily if Christians were more quick to boast in what God did for them. How do we help the weak and faint-hearted? We boast in Jesus Christ and tell of what He's done. Let's move into the third line. It starts with the Hebrew letter, Gimel. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Now he's moving from saying, this is what I do, I boast. And he's looking out at his companions and saying, not just me, you. Join with me. You see what the Lord did for me. How He delivered me from that foreign king and his people that wanted to kill me. Let's magnify Him together. And that should be our instinct, which it's so sad that it's not. But we're not quick to behave like this. Can we sit down a moment and just thank God for what He's done in my life and your life? Let's magnify Him. Let's talk about how good He is. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Scripture commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's so many simple things, truly not complicated, that God tells us to do in His Word that are extremely beneficial to our spiritual life that we are very slow and sluggish to do. And boasting in God and exalting God's name together from a true and sincere heart is one of them. Paul wrote in 1 of the Corinthians, pardon me, I didn't write the reference, that we with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what David's asking for his companions to do with him. Join your voice with me. And let's magnify God together. In the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Dalet, David said, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. What an amazing statement that is. Two things to notice here. We should seek God at all times. At all times. Whether you have come into a difficult situation because of your own personal sin, or a trial has arisen in your life that came to you just by the providence of God, the activity of the devil, whatever it might be, you should always seek God. At all times. David learned this lesson. He was promised a kingdom, and then he was led for many years to be a fugitive, to be pursued by the king that God had already said he replaced, pursued to death. David learned this lesson through great hardship. I will seek the Lord at all times, even if I'm living as a fugitive in a cave, even if I'm driven to a foreign, godless nation. that doesn't serve my God, I'm not going to stop seeking Him. But guess what the Lord will do for a person that will do that? He will deliver you from all of your fears. God is sufficient to quiet every fear in your heart. David is not special. He is a man just like any of us. He was a man just like any of us. What would you give to have God deliver you from your fears? That is one of the most crippling, discouraging realities that we face in this life, our fears. What's going to become of our kids? What's going to become of that relationship? What's going to become of this nation? Where is this world headed? God is almighty. There is nothing in this world that He cannot quiet your heart concerning. He can give you peace in every situation and take away your fears. Seek Him. Seek Him and He will. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter He or He. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now David's making a general statement about what the saving goodness of God looks like in a person. For a person that looks to God and experiences His acts of salvation, they are radiant. They are lightened. And I couldn't help but think of Moses coming down from the mountain with the glory of God still rebounding off his face as he heard Yahweh proclaim his own name to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or Stephen, when he was about to be stoned by an angry Jewish council. And it says they looked at his face and they beheld that it was glowing like an angel. Stephen looked to Yahweh. David's saying that is the portion of a God-fearing person who is experiencing God's saving activity. Their faces are radiant. And that can be the case with all of us. There's no special people. There's just a marvelous God. And if you truly look to Him, your face will be lightened and not ashamed. Even as they were picking up their stones to hurl them at Stephen, he said, "I see the kingdom of heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." There was no shame in his death. He was going to glory and he saw it. It can be the same with us. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Zayin. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Again, what I want to stress here is the way that we pray. When he says this poor man cried, he's talking about his pleas to God, his desperate prayers to God. Yahweh, they're going to kill me. They want to kill me. Please save me. What force do you use in your prayer when you want to see something changed in your life or when you want to experience God's saving activity? Hebrews 5:7 said, speaking of Christ, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Imagine that. Here's the Son of God, true God of true God, in the flesh, and he's about to die, and he knows he needs to be raised. And he's praying as full man to his Father that he would be saved from death. It says he uttered those prayers with loud cries and tears. That's how your Messiah prayed. And it says he was heard because of his reverence. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. There is a link between that statement of David and what Hebrews says of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cry out to God. You have full permission from Scripture to utter your prayers with tears, with cries, and with strength. Because you do need help. You do need help. And so do I. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter het. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is just an added mercy, I think. It's not as though David really needed more encouragement that he was going to be helped. He already had God on his side, who is omnipotent, all-powerful. But he's saying not only does he have God's assistance, he also has the assistance of angels, God's fiery servants, angels who could overcome the strongest human army in an hour. These beings are mighty, and they encamp around people that fear God. God saves his people by even adding in the work of creatures, incredible creatures, that are real, that are very real. And they go to work on behalf of God's people to work saving acts. Do you believe that? Do you believe in angels? Scripture has a lot to say about angels. And they are employed by Yahweh in the service of his people. They are sent forth to minister to you. Thank God for that. David said the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter tet. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If I were to pick a verse to just preach on out of this psalm instead of preaching the whole psalm, it would have been between this and verse 21. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David is telling people now, in response to God's saving activity, to the help of his angels, to the way he makes your face shine when you fear him, to the way he saves you from all of your fears, how do you respond to that? You taste his goodness. You draw near. He's using words that are meant to communicate to us that there is an experience in the Christian life that we are meant to know. We are meant to know this, in which we are tasting something of God that is remarkable. When we know this by experience, we will feel true spiritual joy and peace. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a difference. I remember reading a Jonathan Edwards sermon in which he talks about true conversion of the soul. And he likens it to something of, you can see honey. You see it glisten. You can see the texture of it. You might even be able to touch it and feel it, smell it, its sweetness. But there is a strong difference between observing honey and having it roll over your tongue and digesting the sweetness of it. And he's saying that for the Christian, Our experience should be something that is likened to that, to actually swallowing a spoonful of honey compared with just seeing it and knowing about it. God is to be to our souls a sweetness by experience, in reality, not just something that we've come to understand and comprehend. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Yod. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Have you ever felt yourself to be living on such lean portions that your only conclusion can be that God has abandoned you? Whatever those portions might be, finances, emotions, energy, relationships. You feel like you're living in Egypt during the 7 years of famine. Like you're just being swallowed up by those sick cows. Understand this. If you are walking in the fear of the Lord, you will want for nothing. Now, I'm not saying that in a sense of a prosperity promise. What I'm saying is, God has emphatically said in the Bible that He has given us all things. All things that we need to truly live a godly life will be supplied to you. And He is able to make all grace abound to you in every situation so that you have whatever you need to do His will. David's saying, fear Him. Fear Him, brothers and sisters, because if you do, and you're walking in the fear of Him, you won't lack anything that you need. And those years of famine will be transformed into the years of plenty. And you will feel His hand providing for you. Because He is. And He will. Moving into the next line, which begins with the letter Kef. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Hebrew poetry often builds on itself to stress the same point. And here what David's saying is, look at the most vicious, ravenous of animals. They cry out for food. They cry out for what they need to be sustained in life. And they suffer want and hunger. They suffer from a lack. But you, if you fear God, will never be in that situation. You will lack no good thing. And I think it would be easier to believe this if we shifted our perspective. What does it mean to lack no good thing? Does it mean I'll never be perplexed or pressed down? Does it mean that I'll never carry in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, because Paul said we're going to do that. But what it does mean is that you will have all the sufficiency from God you need to do what is truly good with your life, which God gave you and owns. He'll give you everything you need to live the life that He gave you to live. We need to change our perspective on what good things are. It doesn't mean we get everything we want or everything we think we need. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Lamed. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This one really struck me. Being in a church, a small church, so blessed with an abundant number of children. We have a remarkable privilege to teach children the fear of the Lord. Remarkable. Kids are so much more pliable than adults. And if you start young, and often, frequently, in a heartfelt way, teach your kids the fear of God, they will be molded by that. David didn't consider himself too lofty, too mighty to spend time teaching children the fear of the Lord. When one of us has to, or gets to, be in the children's study versus up here, that's not a lack. We're spending time doing something that matters a great deal. Our children are very precious. And God commands us to teach them the fear of Him. Sorry. Let's move into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Mem. What man is there that desires and loves many good days? Many days. That he may see good. Pardon me. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? So now David's coming into a more directly, I'm going to teach you something. A lot of this has been, you know, very rapturous, worshipful speech up to this point, focusing on the person of God, the works of God. Well, now David's going to shift and say, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what it means to fear God. Let me show you something practical. And what he's saying right from the outset is, children, especially, but also adults, do you want a good life with many days? If so, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Which certainly we all want a life full of goodness. He's not necessarily speaking about length, but quality. What do you want the quality of your life to be? And here's what he says. Verse 13, which begins with the Hebrew letter Nun. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David, please get practical with us. Here you go. Speak evil of no one. Ever. Paul reiterated this when he was writing to Titus, and he said, remind them to do good and to speak evil of no one. When you speak poorly of others, when you speak evil regarding their reputation, their works, their person, their character, you are sinning. Speak evil of no one. So tell me, at what point do you excuse yourself from this command? When is it acceptable to speak evil? When someone disagrees with you? When someone is impolite? When someone inconveniences you? When someone is against you? When may we speak evil? Is the question. And the answer is never, if we want to see good. David just said, if you love life, brothers and sisters, and you want to see good days, this is where it starts. Speak evil of no one. And I think it's far too easy to deceive ourselves that we're justified in speaking evil because we've framed up some reality or some narrative in which it's acceptable to speak evil. And think about it this way also. When Christ was in the flesh and he had harsh things to say to people, which he did, he posed a statement directly to them. Directly to them. In a moment at which I don't believe there is a lack of him still calling them to repentance for the wrong that they were doing. But how do we conduct ourselves when we speak evil of others? In what way do we do it, and to what audience? Not only do we not speak evil if we want a good life, but we also keep our lips from speaking deceit. Which, I think it's easy to not tell an outright lie, but it's very easy to be deceitful in a crafty way. This is inside of all of us. There is a subtle way in which we deceive people by omitting information we know would frustrate them, adding information or phrasing the statement maybe in a way that we know they would approve of, even though it's not entirely accurate. There is a craftiness, unfortunately, in the human heart, which David's telling us, no deceit, please, if you want a good life. And that goes for you, children. When your parents ask you about a wrong that's been done or a situation that you know was wrong, how do you answer mom and dad when they inquire of you? Don't deceive your parents. Let's move into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Ain. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. This is another expression of David saying, God is so good to you. He's so good to you. He's so ready to save that He's watching you. His ears are open to you. He wants to hear from you. The eyes of the Lord are on you, brothers and sisters. And His ears are attentive. Attentive. Before the word leaves your mouth, He's ready to dispatch angels to offer His peace, His comfort, His power. He is so good. He's ready to save. He's ready to draw near. Oh, what a delightful thing. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Pei. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And I couldn't help but wonder when I read this line if David was thinking of Eli and his sons, Saul, people that God had promised that because of their lack of fear, their lack of humility, He was not just going to judge them. He was going to cut off their whole family. It also made me think of the flood of Noah in Noah's day. He cut off the memory of those families. Who do we know? What lineage do we know that was there before the flood? Or Korah in his rebellion. God has a way of severity in His judgment that is just. And if you ever get discouraged when people in this world that are doing wicked things seem to be gaining the advantage, this is also a display of God's saving goodness. That those people who trouble the earth and trouble God's people, the very memory of them will be cut off. Now, we certainly don't wish this upon people, but it is a reality that the Lord will remove from His kingdom all threats. All threats, anything that threatens the peace and righteousness and joy of His people. Moving into the next line, pardon me, which begins with the Hebrew letter Zayd. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And I think this is connected to the previous line. Because so much of the time, and it's very true, the troubles that come to us are at the hands of others. And I think what David wants to really sink in for us is you're not fighting this battle alone. In fact, you're not fighting the battle at all. God has set His face against your enemies. And if you will cease to avenge yourself and cease to revile when you're reviled and bless when you're cursed, God is going to listen to your prayers and deliver you out of all of those troubles that come your way through other people. Whether it be through cutting off the memory of them at the last judgment, or perhaps even better, turning their hearts so that they would know God and be reconciled to Him and then to you also. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Hufta. Quof. Sorry, I didn't brush up on all these as well as I should have. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. What a wonderful statement. God is near to you when you are brokenhearted. And when you have a contrite or a crushed spirit, He is ready to save. This is the saving goodness of God. There is a verse in Isaiah where God talks about His dwelling place being high and lofty, but then He says that He looks to the one who trembles at His word and has a contrite heart. What God wants to see in you is weakness. He wants you to feel your weakness. He wants you to. I hope you do, because we're not strong. And it's in feeling our weakness, our moral weakness, we can't live righteously. Our mental weakness, we're not as wise as we think we are. Our relational weakness, we're not as good to our neighbors as we pretend to ourselves that we are. But when we feel that and feel broken over all the ways that we fail and all the sorrows that come to us, the Lord draws near to us, especially in our contrition over our sin. When we're honest about our sinfulness, God draws near to save, to bind up your heart, to apply His gospel to it. Moving into the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Resh. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And I think we're reaching a climax now. We're almost there. And I hope you don't think that at this point I've been denying the inescapable reality that there are really hard things in your life. There are. Your lives are very hard. I know personally for most of you that that's true. And I don't deny that. You suffer. You suffer real things. We all do. But when we're saved, we're taken out of a dark kingdom, Satan's domain, and we're placed into the kingdom of light. And at that moment, you have a host of real spiritual enemies that are set and bent on your destruction. They want to undo your mind. They want to undo your trust in God. They want to undo your pursuit of holiness. They want to undo your joy. They want to smear your face in the mud and destroy your life. We can't escape this tension. We're in a spiritual war. But we are, through all of this, being kept and directed and preserved by God. And we are tested that we may come out as gold. When you go through all these sufferings, even when the devil and his hordes are allowed to tempt you, God is not going to let one hair of your head be harmed. He's going to preserve your life. He might be removing the dross of sin, or refining the gold that's inside of you, the spiritual life that He's placed in you. I believe this is the part in the psalm where all the switchbacks of the mountain have been conquered and the summit is now being attained. The only thing that remains for us is to step out now into a glorious display of beauty. What more can Christ say to you, my friends? Your afflictions in parenting, He will deliver you. Your afflictions in ensnaring addictions, He will deliver you from them. Your quick-temperedness, He will have the victory. These are not merely the afflictions of hard and sore trials that God promises to help with. They encompass all that a saint may experience on his way to the celestial city. And there is a balm and healing here for the worst sinner and the most raw and battered Christian soldier. It is not you, friends. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who saves. He alone can pull you out of the slough of despondency, deliver you from giant despair, rescue you from worldly wise men, bring you safely through Vanity Fair, whether the fires of hell or the torrents of death. It is He and He alone, my friends. Look to Him in His Word. Look to Him in His promise. Look to Him in His gospel and have your rest. You will have it. He is good in His salvation. Those are remarkable statements to make. Somebody could suggest they're empty promises. How can I prove that? That God will save like that? Look to the next line, which begins with the Hebrew letter Shin. He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. You want the fulfillment of that promise set before you? Your assurance that God will deliver you from your sinful ways? Your guarantee that He'll bring you through every trial? There it is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and took on a human body. He attained a perfect life. He was perfect. He was glorious. He was righteous. And He went to the cross and He drank the fullness of the judgment that all of your sins deserve. The last drop of that cup was emptied out into His soul. But He was God's Passover lamb. And when God instituted the Passover, He told the Jews, "You shall not break its bones. Don't hurt the skeletal structure." And when the Romans were going to break Christ's bones, His legs on the cross, to make sure that He died quickly, they went and found He was already dead. His life had left Him. God didn't want the bones broken because that lamb was going to be raised. And it was raised. And God kept His Son's human body intact for the resurrection. And Christ has said that He is so near to us. There is a mystical union that you have with Jesus Christ. That He says, "I will be in you, and you in me, and my Father will be in you." And what I'm saying to you is that if God didn't allow His Son's bones to be broken, neither will He allow yours. The Church of Jesus Christ will be raised without a broken bone. You may be pierced But you won't be broken. You know it because Jesus Christ was pierced but not broken. This is God's saving goodness displayed in His Son. Finally, the last verse begins with the Hebrew letter Ta. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Those verses are together under that final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But this is the final nail in the coffin. For the positive assurance that needs to be sealed, so positively, you're going to be kept. You're in the refuge of God Himself. Believe it. Believe that God will keep your life. Believe that He will save you. But it's also the negative judgment which is guaranteed to those who oppose God. God will slay those who hate His people, including the devil and his angels, when they're cast into hell. He will also slay those who reject Him. He will not show partiality. He will finish them off after having preserved their lives in a slippery place. The traction will finally give way, and Yahweh will conclude His acts of judgment. And though we don't long for the sight of it, we long for the completion of redemption. We long to see the world made as it should be, where God dwells with man again, where we're placed in a new garden city, and Yahweh Himself is our light, and there's no darkness to threaten that. He'll be with us and in us. And this world needing that redemption can only happen when the wicked are shut out and there's no more uncleanness in the city, including the wickedness of our heart, which will finally be done with when we die. At long last, it's done. Listen carefully to my final words, friends. None of you, weak or young, old, wise, foolish, strong, successful, miserable, afflicted, relieved, whatever your lot, this is the Lord. He teaches you to say, "It is well with my soul." God will save you, and He will redeem you. So what could the application be for such a thing as this? Certainly to grow in our fear of God, to find out what pleases Him and to walk in it, to not speak evil of our neighbors, to magnify God more often, tell our kids what He's done for us. But one thing I wanted to share is that I have been very blessed this week by employing a very simple and specific model of prayer. I use the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, and use that to pray through lines of this psalm. So the A stands for adoration. So you take a statement like "those who fear you, God, suffer no want," and you say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you supply everything for those who fear you. Thank you for putting the fear of you in our hearts." And you just adore God for what the scripture says about Him. So A is adoration. C is confession. "Father, forgive me. I do not fear you as I should. I do not trust that you will supply all my needs as I should. I act as if I'm wanting when in truth you provide all I need." Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. "Thank you. Thank you that you've always given me what I need. In every season, what I truly need to serve you is supplied. Thank you for putting the fear of you in my heart, however small it may be." And then finally, supplication. "God, help me. Help me grow in the fear of you. Help me to trust that you will supply my needs." Help me to share the fear of you with my children. It is helpful for me to have a direct plan when I come to God in prayer, because I'm always battling with distraction, discouragement, or whatever the case may be. But it's so helpful to start with adoration and just take the truth of God and start being amazed by what He said. Thank you for listening so attentively. Let me close us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I magnify your name. You sent your only begotten Son into this world. It was according to your plan and definite foreknowledge that he was delivered over to sinful men, crucified by sinful hands, and buried. And you raised him from the dead for our salvation. And you've poured out the Holy Spirit upon his return to your throne. And you keep your people through him. His bones weren't broken, and neither will ours be. You're incredible. You are worthy of our love, our trust, and our obedience. Blessed be your name, Lord. Thank you for giving us such an anchor. Thank you for your saving goodness. Please help us respond to it as we should. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.